Last week, late on Tuesday night, Jenny and John and I headed up to Valparaiso to see Christopher Nolan's new film, Interstellar. And it's all about space travel, and for some odd reason, they're looking for a different planet to live on. But that film got me to thinking about the things that we value. The things that we value. So here on Earth, we have the luxury of valuing things like jewelry, like gold and silver and precious stones. We can put a premium on things that are just beautiful to look at. We can put a premium on artwork or things that are pleasant to listen to, music. Because we're not worried about dying of thirst or starving to death. But if we were somehow forced to live on a different planet, we would value things like oxygen to breathe, and water to drink, and sunlight for photosynthesis to provide our food. As it turns out, living for Jesus and living as citizens of his kingdom is almost like living in a parallel universe. We are called to value things that are almost the exact opposite of what is valued in the kingdoms of this world. So yesterday, Jenny told me about a book that she had been reading that illustrates this very, very well. She's been reading a book about Christian persecution under the communist regime in Bulgaria many years ago. And this main pastor who narrates and tells the story, he talks about how after getting out of prison, some 13 years of incarceration because of his ministry as a pastor, on the street, someone approached him with a torn copy of the Bible. Some of it was missing. Some of it was even charred from having been in a fire or near a fire. He didn't exactly know what was going on. And at first, this pastor was very wary and suspicious that perhaps this was just another trap to put him back into jail. But the man explained that what he would do is he would go through books and salvage as many from the piles of books that had been burned by the communists. And his comment was that if the communist government didn't want those books around, then they probably were pretty good books. And so he made his living by collecting the scraps of these books, putting them together as best as he could and selling them. He had learned to value the opposite of what the government valued. And even though we don't live in some totalitarian regime, something very similar is true for us. In the world, wealth and accumulation are valued, but in Christ's kingdom, contentment and generosity are valued. In the world, things like popularity and self-promotion are valued. But in Christ's kingdom, humility and servanthood are valued. In the world, in our culture, personal gratification and even the speed of that gratification are valued. But in Christ's kingdom, self-denial and patience are valued. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from James chapter 2. James chapter 2 that highlights the values of the kingdom of Christ. And how they are so diametrically opposed to the values of our culture. So would you please turn with me to James chapter 2, and we are going to look together at verses 1 to 13. Verses 1 to 13. James 2, beginning in verse number 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, here, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here at my feet, verse number 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Verse number 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So first of all, what I want to do is point out several clues that in this passage show us that this is about the kingdom of Christ. This isn't just kind of a list of do's and don'ts. You know, don't show partiality. Make sure you give everybody an equal seat in the church. This is about how the kingdom of Christ is supposed to operate in this world. And so let me show you a number of clues that I see in this passage that point that out to me. So in verse number 1, we have this title for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, James jumps in with no apology to a very sticky topic, discrimination in the church. That was a hot topic 2,000 years ago. That is a hot topic for us. If we preach on discrimination in the church, that gets uncomfortable. And he jumps in with both feet. But what I really want us to notice is, how does James address Jesus Christ? What is the title that he gives to him? And he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He gives him, as it were, his full royal title, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is referring to the resurrected and exalted glory of Jesus Christ. He was the humble servant here upon earth. He is now exalted as the Lord of glory. The commentator on the book of James named Douglas Moo says that the word glory here, it refers to, and primarily throughout the scriptures, it refers to the state of being like God. And someday we can anticipate being glorified. We are going to be like God in the sense that we will be sinless. But Jesus is already glorified at the right hand of the Father. So somehow, to favor the rich and to discriminate against the poor is to give some of the glory that belongs to Jesus to this rich person that walks into the church. In the kingdom of God, glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then another hint that this passage is about how the kingdom of Christ operates is in verse number 5. In fact, perhaps this is one of the most key verses in this text, and it refers to Christians as heirs of the kingdom. So look at verse number 5. Listen to me, beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? That's an obvious clue that we are dealing with something about the kingdom of God. It clearly states that entrance into the kingdom of God is based on God's sovereign mercy. God has chosen those who are to be rich in faith. And it is not on our worldly economic status. That was something that was easily confused in ancient times and perhaps even now. We just automatically give preferential treatment to those who are well-to-do. And sometimes even in ancient times, they assumed that if someone was well-off, it was because God liked them, God blessed them, God had chosen them to be a part of his kingdom. And then another clue in verse number 8. That we are dealing with the kingdom of God and the way it works is this reference to the royal law. So look at verse number 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. This sort of takes this passage from really the Old Testament, which Jesus quoted. Remember this, someone asked him about what is the greatest commandment, and Jesus said, The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So James frequently quotes Jesus. He does it here again. And he calls it the royal law. In other words, if we want to be loyal to Jesus, we need to keep his royal law. This law that is to be part of the underpinning of his kingdom. And then finally, there is this other hint that in the kingdom of Christ, in verses 12 and 13, we are accountable to Christ. This is a kingdom with accountability. So in verses 12 and 13, James says this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Now, we're not going to be judged by the Old Testament law. We're not going to be judged by our own standard. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Did we live out the liberty and the grace that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus? Did we live that out? And judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that verse actually can feel a little bit like a threat, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit later in the passage, in the sermon this morning. But nevertheless, one thing that is so clear is that in the kingdom of Christ, we are accountable for our actions to King Jesus. If you're a citizen of the United States, you're accountable to the IRS, right? If you're a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, you are accountable to King Jesus. And this is a kingdom that requires something of its citizens. So yes, this passage actually, even though it might be easy to kind of miss as we just think about, oh, I'm supposed to do this and I'm supposed to show mercy and I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor, it would be easy to miss. But this passage is about how do kingdom citizens live in the kingdom of King Jesus. And it also highlights the priorities. So listen to me carefully. If we're a citizen of the kingdom and we live according to the priorities, we won't have any trouble showing mercy and not discriminating. And so here are now, sort of the second portion of the sermon, is the currency or the priorities or the values of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are easy to pick out. First of all, and by the way, these are in your notes there in the bulletin. First of all, the number one priority of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is humility. Or we might also call it poverty of spirit. That was one of Jesus's favorite terms used in the Sermon on the Mount. So humility and poverty of spirit. So throughout this passage, we see a number of different references to a poor man. So perhaps this is a hypothetical situation. Perhaps it's something that actually happened in the church. Maybe James even saw it or something like it happen. But nevertheless, the eyes of men and women, boys and girls, they saw two people come in. One's well-dressed, got fine jewelry. The other one is wearing the smelly, tattered rags of a homeless man. But what God sees is the heart in this context. He sees two people, but he sees their heart. One of them perhaps has a proud and arrogant heart. The other has a humble spirit. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the word poor just simply means materially poor. Don't have a lot of money. At other times in the Bible, the word poor has this added spiritual meaning. It means humility and meekness, recognizing our dependence upon the Lord and trusting Him for deliverance. So here in this passage, and in the teachings of Jesus, sometimes poverty and poverty of spirit kind of get merged. And so we might think about Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Maybe it's not there, huh? Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, some of you have even memorized, this is the first beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Something very similar, but yet different, in Luke chapter 6, verse number 20, practically the same sermon. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you if you are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So I really do believe that James is basing his passage in James chapter 2 on some of these teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in James and in these texts of Jesus' teaching, it's not just the shabby clothes. It's not just the person who can't pay their bills. It is connected to their poverty of spirit or their humility. It's spiritual poverty, not just material poverty. So, because of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, right? Did you pick that up? We're talking about the kingdom here. That means that humility is the bedrock foundational priority of the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are humble enough to acknowledge your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. Humility is the doorway. We have to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging that we cannot in any way re-earn somehow our standing with God. We are lost, and we need humility and poverty of spirit even to enter the kingdom of God. So perhaps we should ask ourselves, do we have a poverty of spirit in the same kind of way that we would have a humility about us if we were materially destitute? Do we recognize the spiritual jeopardy that we are in apart from Jesus Christ? Do we carry ourselves as if we were homeless, as if we were in absolute need? Because we are, spiritually speaking, we are. Or perhaps are we just independent and proud and arrogant? So this first value, this bedrock value of the kingdom of God, is humility and poverty of spirit. And then number two, the second priority of the kingdom of God that we can see in James chapter 2 is faith and dependence on God. Faith and dependence on God. So this is very closely connected to humility and to poverty of spirit. One of the deceptions of material wealth is it makes us think of ourselves as independent and self-sufficient. We can make it on our own because we can pay the bills. And so in this passage, James uses a number of rhetorical questions, and one of them is in verse 6, towards the end of the verse, he asks this, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" So we can assume that a number of the congregation in James's church or churches were poor people, and they understood what was going on. Rich people sometimes took them to court to take advantage of them. And they couldn't even trust the court system to protect them or to help them. Or perhaps rich people were using the court system to persecute Christians. But nevertheless, they all felt the sting of the legal system favoring the rich. And yet God has said that He watches over the poor. So there's a number of passages along these lines. One of them is in Deuteronomy. I do think I put this one up here. Good. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse number 14. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." And James actually later in James chapter 5 says something similar. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." It's easier for us to sense our dependence on God if we can't pay our own way financially. But we need to recognize that we can't pay our own way spiritually. We are dependent upon God. God's priority is on how dependent are we? How much do we put our faith in God as opposed to putting our faith in ourselves? It's very tempting to put our faith in ourselves. Are you aware? Are we aware of our utter dependence upon God? Think about it. When you face financially hard times, do you immediately go to the Lord? Do you depend upon Him? Or do you complain? Do you connive? Do you manipulate? Are we aware of our spiritual dependence on God, and do we put our faith in Him? And then the next priority of God's kingdom that is found in this passage is love. So points number 3 and 4 are love to God and love to neighbor. So let's look at verse number 5 again. It is one of the most key passages or verses in this passage. Verse number 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? Now that's very interesting, and it almost sounds like a contradiction. It almost sounds like doublespeak, but it's not. First of all, he says God has chosen poor people to be heirs of the kingdom, but He has promised this kingdom to those who love Him. And here's what I believe James is doing. He's saying it is easy for us, if we are financially destitute, it is easy for us to recognize our need for God and to go to Him. It is easier. Jesus Himself said this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come to salvation, to come to the kingdom of God, or to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then yet, Jesus nevertheless said, but with God all things are possible. And so, ultimately, our salvation is not based on our financial condition. But it is easier for us to be more dependent upon God in times of poverty. That is true. But, and James is acknowledging that, he has called those who are poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But he is also saying this, God has promised this kingdom to those who love Him. So what James is, what some people would call a moral theologian. He's very carefully kind of working with just everyday life and how it relates to our relationship with God. And essentially what he is saying is, you can make the one mistake of favoring the rich and assuming that wealth comes because of God's love and blessing, but you can make the same mistake over here on poverty and just assume that because you're poor, materially poor, I'm automatically right with God. And that's not true either. There's no automatic relationship with God at all whatsoever. Just doing good things or saying the right things, they may be good, they may be right, but it's not automatic. And so what he is saying here is, he's saying, oh my goodness, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, they actually have a relationship with God. They love Him. That relationship is, of course, based on His love in Christ Jesus, but it's returned love as well. And so there is this priority on loving God as citizens of His kingdom. So think of it this way. Let me back up. Do you love God as if you had nothing else to love? No property, no home, no stuff, no family. We should love the people in our lives. That's point number 4 in the message. We should appreciate the things that God has blessed us with and enjoy them. God has given us all things richly to enjoy in this world. But we should nevertheless, ask ourselves the question, do we love God as if I was dirt poor and didn't have the distractions of a fast car and a flat screen TV? Right? We should ask ourselves, do we love God as if He's the only thing that we had to love? And then, you know, so far we've seen the currency, the priorities, the values of God's kingdom are humility and faith and love. These are the riches that truly matter. But here's another one, love for people. James takes us in verse number 5, loving God, to verse number 8, loving others. Look at James 2:8 there in your copy of the text. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The point in this verse, specifically in the context of James chapter 2, is simply this: to show partiality to the rich or to some other category of people. To show partiality is, by definition, to also show discrimination to the other groups, and it is a violation of the values of the kingdom of God. To show partiality and discrimination is a violation of love, this key value, this priority, the currency of God's kingdom. How do you show love to people that are different than you? Or maybe I should start this way. Do you show love to people that are different from you? And if so, how do you do it? And then perhaps we should press in and ask ourselves this question: what person or kinds of people are hardest for you to love and me to love? And how are we working on that? How are we intentionally seeing our own prejudice and discrimination? And how are we reaching out and loving others with our actions? And James expects people in his churches to love other people, especially the disadvantaged, the impoverished, this poor man who comes in shabby clothing. Those who would normally be discriminated against in our culture, James expects, and that pastor expects, and God expects us to love them. And here's how to love them. And that's point number 5, mercy. Mercy and compassion. So James talks about this when he talks about our accountability to, we often say King Jesus, but here it's Judge Jesus in this kingdom of Christ. This is verses 12 and 13. Let me review them again with us. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As I said, that can feel like a significant threat. Oh my goodness, have you ever not shown mercy? Have you ever passed by a panhandler? Are you going to be judged by that? Is that the way we want to be judged? This is a serious passage of Scripture. I don't want to lighten the weight of it. But nevertheless, I do want us to understand it, and it is simply this. Those who have received mercy in the kingdom of God are set free in the law of liberty to show mercy to others. We have nothing to fear in the judgment of God if His mercy has blossomed up into compassion in our lives. How do you show mercy to those in need? Can you remember the last act of mercy that was born out of love? The church hasn't always done a particularly good job of showing mercy instead of discrimination. We can think of plenty of times where partiality has been shown based on economics, racial, gender, age issues. There has definitely been both ancient and modern issues of discrimination within the church. The point is this: as the people of God, we have received the mercy of God in Christ Jesus that should set us free to show mercy to those who need it the most in our world. This really is one of the most basic ways that we demonstrate the gospel to the world around us. One Sunday morning, at a very formal three-piece suit kind of church, a hippie wandered in. It had been a while since he had had a haircut, been a while since he had had a shave, and maybe a while since he had had a bath. And this was a happening church. There weren't any empty seats like here. And these folks came in, or this guy came in, and there was no easy seat to get to except in the back, but the Lord was convicting this man and working in this man's life. He didn't want to sit in the back. He wanted to sit up front where he could get what was coming to him, right? There was nowhere for him to sit up front. And he just decided, you know what, I'm more comfortable sitting on the floor anyway. So he came down and sat down right at the front in the middle aisle. Everybody's a little bit uncomfortable at this church. They didn't have too many hippies attending at that time. And they didn't quite know what to do. And then something happened, and just the tension exponentially rose in the room, because an older, snowy-haired gentleman got up out of his seat and walked towards this hippie, and nobody quite knew what he was going to do. Is he going to usher him out? Is he going to, maybe he'll minister to him in the hallway, give him a little cash and something to eat on. And what that old man did demonstrated the compassion of the Lord. He sat down with him for the whole service. He reached out, because he had received the mercy of God, he reached out with compassion and care to this man who was very different than him. We have to ask ourselves this question: is the gospel in my life powerful enough to cross any boundaries? To cross the boundaries that I want to keep hidden and convict me of my own personal sins? Yes, those boundaries. But is it powerful enough to cross any cultural boundaries where I normally wouldn't go? To show mercy and compassion, to share the gospel and the love of the Lord. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions as we close out this morning. How are we doing resisting the values of the world and living by the values of the kingdom of God? How are we doing resisting the pride and the materialism? How are we doing resisting sort of the desire for speed and just having our self-gratification right away? How are we doing resisting that and valuing humility, dependence on God, faith, love, and mercy? How are we doing? These values are the opposite of the world's values. You know, have you ever reached into your pocket and gone through your chains and you've ended up with a Canadian dime, nickel, or quarter? You know, you're not supposed to spend those here in the U.S. And somehow you ended up with it, so what do we try to do? Well, let's use that in a pop machine or something. I get rid of that thing. But if you take it to the bank, they will not receive it. If I remember correctly from various VBS offerings in the past, they even have a machine that spits them out, and they give them back to you. They say, you're not going to deposit this here. I suppose if you really wanted to, you could take it to a currency exchange. But, you know, there it is. You're not supposed to spend it. Folks, I'll be honest with you. Loving God and loving people as yourself, mercy and humility and faith, they don't spend well in the banks of this world. But in the bank of the church, so to speak, here in the community of Christ, those qualities ought to be of ultimate value. Then we need to ask ourselves, have we received this glorious mercy of God? Have we recognized our utter poverty and dependence upon Him? Have we seen the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of our lives? We really do love ourselves. We do try constantly to spend the currency of self-love and pride in so many different ways. But the Lord, in His love and in His mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, so that those sins could be washed away. Have we put our faith in that mercy? Have you cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord? And if so, having received this glorious mercy, have you learned to spend the currency, the coin of the realm? Have you learned to spend that generously on others, giving others love, worshiping God in love, humble before others, poor in spirit, dependent upon the Lord, and showing mercy as well? Would you just go before the Lord with me in prayer? Perhaps if you've taken notes, you could look back down on those five qualities, those values of the kingdom, and just ask the Lord to rebuild them in your heart and in your life. And then in a moment, I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we need so much to humble ourselves. We just acknowledge, Lord, we're empty. We need you to fill us up. We're broken. We need you to mend us. We're hurting. We need you to heal us. Lord, do your work in us. We pray. I pray that you would build in us a strong and faithful commitment to the priorities of your kingdom, that we would love mercy and showing it to others, that we would love depending upon you as if we were utterly destitute, that we would love to put our faith and our dependence in you. Help us to love others. Help us to love you. Lord God, give us a humility in our spirits that others can see, and that glorifies you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.